We did receive a letter via the internet from the coordinator of our ministry in Aba. And so I copied the letter front and back and left it here. So after green break, you can pick one if you choose to read it. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because of your majestic plan that has been revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we may have eternal life. Ours is the greatest privilege and honor to know and to understand your purpose and plan for us on this planet. We are thankful that you have seen fit to provide all this information to us through your written word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine these truths, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with Genesis chapter 6 from verses 8 through 10, where we have been dealing with Noah and his family. There, if you recall, what we are really looking at is a resume of Noah, which we say that this resume is divided into three subtitles. The first has to do with God's attitude towards Noah. The second, Noah's response to God. And the third thing that we get in that resume is his family information. The greatest thing that can happen to any human being is to receive the favor of God, to be what we use the expression graced out. That will be the highest thing that will happen to any human being. And this is what we do read as the first introduction regarding Noah, because he said, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This we covered last week, and we had come to verse 9 where he said, "This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man." And that is exactly where we stopped last week, with the expression righteous man. One of the things that we started developing last week is this idea of righteousness. That on one hand, you look at the Bible, it talks about righteousness that is due to somebody's action. On the other hand, we do also find righteousness attributed to faith. So that means that we as believers should be concerned to understand this seems to be a conflict or some kind of contradiction, but in reality it is not. So our objective is to be able to look at righteousness and examine it from the point of view of two categories. Now, one of the things that we will emphasize, of course, is the two categories deal with what I called last week, faith righteousness. That's the first one, faith righteousness. We're going to discuss that in detail. Some call it imputed righteousness. The second one is law righteousness, which for our own study, we will call it experiential righteousness. Faith righteousness and experiential righteousness. Most people are aware of faith righteousness as we're going to examine it. One of the problems that we face as Christians has to do with experiential righteousness, because Satan is very active in this area. He creates certain impression on people. Well, the first impression he likes to create is to tell us or to make convince people that what you call law righteousness is impossible. That's the first lie it tries to propagate to human beings, that law righteousness is impossible. And we're going to see that's a lie. Secondly, he also likes to give people this idea that a life of righteousness deprives people of pleasure, of joy. I mean, that is one of his biggest lies, because a whole lot of people, if you talk to them, if you listen to them, or even if you've interacted with some many people, you realize that a whole lot of Christians will say, "Well, I'm not really ready to be committed to the Word of God just like you are." Now, why not? What's the problem? The problem is that the devil is convincing that individual that a life of righteousness will deprive them of the so-called fun that they have, whatever that happened to be. Whereas in true sense, the life of righteousness is the life that guarantees the greatest pleasure in this planet. But the devil is very careful to intimidate or at least to confuse people to believe that a life of righteousness simply means you are deprived of pleasure or joy, when in reality the opposite is the case. So with that in mind, let us now proceed to examine the faith righteousness or the imputed righteousness. Faith righteousness is that which is required to have an eternal relationship with God. No one will have an eternal relationship with God without faith righteousness. So it is that then which results in eternal life. We know from the Bible that this faith righteousness is that which produces eternal life. For you see, the Apostle Paul, while arguing that the law does not impart eternal life, writes regarding this faith righteousness in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21. Puts it this way. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promise of God, or promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. In other words, if you see the argument here is, well, there is a righteousness that imparts life, and that is the righteousness that is by faith. Now, we do, of course, eventually we see there's another kind of righteousness as we proceed. So, but in any case, it is this faith righteousness that is obtained by faith in Christ Jesus. So the apostle also tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Romans 3, 21 and 22 tell us about this faith righteousness. It says, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. So it is clear that this faith righteousness is really not a new concept. Somehow we think, or theologians think, it's a new concept. It is not. For it was present in the Old Testament. As the apostle argues here, that's his argument. He said, the law and the prophets testify. In other words, the prophets spoke of it, but the people did not pay attention, and that is at least what was written in the Old Testament scripture. But certainly, today, the thrust of the gospel at the present time is this faith righteousness, or the righteousness that comes by faith, according to Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 tells us that that is the thrust of the gospel. Because we started with faith righteousness by stating that no human being can have an eternal relationship with God without righteousness. And this righteousness is the faith righteousness which is given to an individual, because it is the work of, through the work of Christ on the cross. So when we present the gospel, what we're offering people is acceptability before God. But then that is this righteousness. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so we know that no human being will have anything to do with God unless he's righteous. But the righteousness that we're dealing with, that ensures eternal relationship, is a gift. And that's why we call it faith righteousness. So then, what is offered in the gospel is that a person who is sinful and wicked can at an instant become righteous. at an instant. He becomes righteous. All because he has placed his faith in Christ. And so the apostle also argues in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Romans 4, 5 through 6. In the same argument that the apostle is advancing, because this is an important thing, and he spent quite a bit of time in the book of Romans discussing this righteousness. Although in another part of his epistle, the apostle briefly discusses them. But this is, Romans contains a whole lot more information about this faith righteousness. So he says in Romans 4 verse 5, however, to the man who does not walk, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So we see that this is something, faith righteousness, already known even in the Old Testament. Now, because this righteousness is related to eternal life, it is a gift from God. And as I mentioned before, that is the only thing that guarantees that anyone will have a relationship with God. So, of course, we know there are two things that every human being must have in order to have a relationship with God. The first one is righteousness. The second one is eternal life, both of which come to us by virtue of faith in Christ. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, we see the same thing. It is a gift. In Romans 5:17 says, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So you see, it is a gift, the righteousness that allows us to have eternal relationship with God is a gift. And that is why we say that no one can have a relationship with God except he puts faith in Christ, and because it is only faith in Christ that guarantees or that secures this righteousness. So that is basically what we do know about faith righteousness. It's a gift. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. It is given to us by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross. Then we turn to the other part of the righteousness, which is the law righteousness or experiential righteousness. This law righteousness is that which affects man's relationship with God on this planet. Remember the first one, we're going to focus it mostly on eternal. But law righteousness affects man's relationship with God while he's on this planet. Now it is that which Moses himself indicates will constitute righteousness when he was talking, addressing the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 says, and if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. As it is, if a believer is obedient to the law of God, the result of that is law righteousness. Since obedience is that which leads to righteousness, the apostle Paul, still in Romans, discussed the same thing in Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16 brings us our attention to the fact that also the law righteousness has to do with obedience. So this is why he writes, he says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So obedience leads to righteousness. So for the believer, law righteousness or experiential righteousness is automatic when he or she is filled with the Holy Spirit. For when a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, the law righteousness is fulfilled in him. This is because the fruit of the Spirit is love. But we also know that love is the fulfillment of the law. So a person who has this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, has automatically fulfilled the law righteousness. We must, of course, maintain the strict relationship between these two kinds of righteousness. There is a strict order that we must maintain. It is required that faith righteousness should first exist before there can be law righteousness. Faith righteousness must precede law righteousness. For a person who does not have eternal life cannot truly have a relationship with God on this earth, not to mention in the eternal state. Now, at the same time, obtaining the faith righteousness does not mean that a person will maintain fellowship with God while on this earth if he ignores the law righteousness that is obtained by being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Bible actually is given to us as believers to train us as believers in the law righteousness. That's one reason the Bible is given to us, to train us in law righteousness. In other words, there are certain actions that the believer must take to ensure that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that way, he fulfills then the law of righteousness. He must avoid sinning, definitely. But if he does sin, he must immediately admit that sin before God. This is part of that training. Because that's when Paul talks about the scripture being given in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and the next thing he says is training in righteousness. So this is the reason we have the Word of God, to train us. And part of that training, giving us information about what we do and what we don't, how we act and how we don't, and also to give us the information that when we sin, here is what we have to do to be restored back to fellowship. When we exercise or practice these things, then we are being trained in order to fulfill the law righteousness. The problem, though, that many people face is that they reverse the role of these two types of righteousness. This means that they think that the law righteousness can produce eternal life. That's where the problem comes. When anyone thinks that law righteousness can produce eternal life. This was one thing that the Apostle Paul was grieved about the Jews, because they were seeking the righteousness that results in life without faith in Christ. And it cannot be done. So this is why the Apostle, while writing to the Romans, discussed this issue in Romans chapter 9, verse 30-32. Romans 9, verse 30-32. Deal with this particular concern of the apostle. Romans 9:30 says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, they were trying to reverse the order. The order is always faith righteousness precedes law righteousness. But the Jews were using the law righteousness as a means of obtaining eternal life. And the Apostle Paul says, no, it cannot be done. Now, however, if we understand that faith righteousness precedes law righteousness, then we can understand how Abraham was called a righteous man when he offered his son Isaac, because his obedience is actually law righteousness. Likewise, Rahab, the prostitute, had first of all obtained faith righteousness by believing in the Lord the way he was revealed at that time. Now, it is this faith righteousness that led Rahab, the prostitute, to try to protect God's children or the Israelites. Similarly then, we do understand then that because Abraham had believed the Lord, that led him to his law righteousness, which is obedience. So in effect, what we have discussed so far can be easily summarized and contrasted in a very simple way. We're saying there are two kinds of righteousness. Faith righteousness and law righteousness. These are the two concerns that we have been addressing this morning. So, in trying to summarize them, the first thing we think about here is relationship. When we think about relationship, we're saying that faith righteousness deals with eternal relationship with God. That's what faith righteousness will do for us, without which no one has relationship with God. However, when we come to law righteousness, it is with temporal, or our relationship with God in this life. Because without it, it's impossible to have a continuous fellowship with God. The second thing that we used to summarize this is the means. How does a person get faith righteousness, and how does a person get law righteousness? Well, the means of faith righteousness is faith. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ gives a person righteousness that guarantees him or her eternal relationship with God forever. But when we come to law righteousness, it's obedience, which means there are some actions involved. That once we obey and follow those actions, then we are guaranteed law righteousness. There's another thing that we have to think about is the order. As we mentioned, faith righteousness is always first, and law righteousness is always second. We should never reverse them. We must start with faith righteousness before we can actually have law righteousness. The fourth way to summarize this is visibility. Faith righteousness is invisible to man. It's invisible to man. Visible only to God. On the other side, law righteousness is visible both to God and to man. And as we proceed, I'm going to make some comment about that being visible and not being visible. So this summarizes what we have discussed on these two kinds of righteousness. However, to complete our consideration of righteousness, we should pose two further questions. The first one is, what is the righteous person like? What is he like? Secondly, what benefits come to the righteous person? What are the benefits? Now, to help us answer the first question, which is, what is that person like? There are some principles. In fact, that's an important principle that we have already mentioned, but let me state it in a different way now, and that is this. It is impossible to know about a person with faith righteousness without law righteousness. In other words, you cannot tell of a person who has faith righteousness if there is no evidence of law righteousness. This is because faith righteousness is that which God only recognizes and only God knows. But law righteousness is that which man recognizes. It is this distinction that James was concerned with in his epistle that caused him to write in James chapter 2, verse 18. James 2:18. Read this way. James chapter 2, verse 18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" So you see the point that he's making, and that's why most people who scholars who have problem differentiating or at least categorizing righteousness think that maybe the book of James shouldn't be a part of the Bible because of this kind of statement here. But in true sense, they have forgotten that there are two categories of righteousness: faith righteousness, law righteousness. James is saying, yes, you have faith righteousness, only God knows that. But he's concerned about visibility. He says the only way a human being can tell is when they see that law righteousness. So this is why he says, "You show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you mine by what I do." So in effect, faith righteousness can only be visible, can only be made manifest to other human beings when there is law righteousness to go with it. In any case, let us then proceed to note eight characteristics of a righteous man. There are eight things that we should note about this righteous man. First and foremost, the righteous person is an individual that has first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first thing. Because if you recall, we said faith righteousness must precede what we call law righteousness, which means that only a person who has trusted Christ can be considered a righteous person. Secondly, a righteous person is a person that is capable of enduring any attack on his faith. That's very important. A righteous person is able to endure an attack on his faith or any attack on his faith. Now, this is perhaps one of the most visible signs of true righteousness. Now, I say this because God mentioned three men as being very righteous, in a sense. We saw it last week when he mentioned Noah, Daniel, and Job. These were the three men that he mentioned. Now, with that question in my mind, the single factor that links these three men is their persistence in the midst of temptation or in the midst of trial. Noah found himself alone as far as obedience to God was concerned. His generation was involved in all kinds of disobedience against God. The pull or the force to follow or conform was certainly very great, and yet Noah remained faithful. This was also true of Daniel, because in spite of the threat of death, he never wavered in his devotion to his God. Even though most of the Jews, save for three of them, most of them succumbed, even though they were taken to Babylon because they were involved in idolatry. Yet when they got there, the pressure mounted that they should continue in idolatry, and they did, except for Daniel and a few others. So Daniel, in spite of the threat of death and everything, he never wavered. He maintained himself in his devotion towards God. The case of Job, of course, is well known because he suffered and endured all great temptation that came to him. So, in effect, what we're saying is that a righteous person must be willing to suffer for truth. That is what characterizes a righteous person. The third thing about a righteous person is this. A righteous person is an individual who is concerned about the plight of the poor and the oppressed. Job illustrates this fact as we read in Job 29. Job 29 from verse 12 through 17. Job 29, verse 12 through 17, is an indication or a validation of this tall point that a righteous person is concerned about the plight of the poor and the oppressed. Look at what Job says, and you recall we just use him as a righteous person because God called him a righteous person. But look at what one of the things that constituted his law righteousness. Verse 12 says, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. The needy, I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. So Job, you see, is concerned with those who are oppressed, and he did everything to obtain justice for them. So then no one can really call himself a righteous person if he closes his eyes to injustice around him. That is why we also read in Proverbs 29 verse 7. Proverbs 29 verse 7 puts it in a different way, but it's still the same concept, that a righteous person is always concerned about the plight of those oppressed. So Proverbs 29:7 says, the righteous care about justice for the poor, because you see, the poor in all through history is the one that never gets justice. I mean, it's not hard to see in this country. You can tell that because, you know, people get away with anything if they can find expensive lawyers who can get them out of anything. But if you're a poor person, even if you are innocent in most cases, you're thrown into the jail because no one is there to defend you. But here is the thing, that a righteous person who has obtained faith righteousness must be very careful to be sure that he or she is not involved in what you may call an injustice for those who cannot afford to pay their way or buy the best legal defense there is for their particular charge or anything that they are faced with. But here is, sure enough, a believer may not do much, but here is the role a believer can do. If a believer sits in a jury, she or he must be careful not to be swayed by the popular opinion. He or she must look at the facts as presented. Now, sure, it is hard, but that is the only thing he or she must go by, and not all the other things that people use to try to bias the jury. So, a righteous person in a jury will certainly be one that should carefully examine the evidence as given to him or her and never take into consideration the status of the person who is on trial. Because a righteous person is concerned about justice for the poor and also for all other people. But the wicked, it said, but the wicked have no such concern. So you can see, a person who does not follow law righteousness can care less about any injustice. It doesn't matter as long as it doesn't concern him. But not so with a righteous person. Whether it concerns him or not, he or she is concerned with justice. Now the word justice also means cause. It means, because of the Hebrew word, also means cause. So a righteous person is always concerned about the cause of the poor and the helpless. Now you see, if you examine the associations of our Lord Jesus Christ while on this planet, as at least recorded in the gospel, you will find that he was always among the poor, the outcasts of the society, and even those who were despised. Not because of anything, in some cases because of their occupation. For example, tax collectors. They were despised because, you know, it's not today that tax collectors are demonized. It's always been the case. So, with our Lord, even called one of them as the apostle, Apostle Matthew. So you see, our point is this: a righteous person will always go where he or she can make the most impact. In other words, he will associate most with those he will help most. As our Lord says, he who is healthy does not need a doctor. And so if a person is either self-righteous or thinks he doesn't need God per se, well, that person doesn't need the association of a righteous person. But if you know those who are helpless and weak, without hope or without Christ, that's where exactly a righteous person should find himself or herself. The fourth thing said about a righteous person is, he is one that is always generous. This is the testimony of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 37, verse 21. A righteous person. Now, one of the, as we continue to do this, remember the reason we are looking at this characteristic is to give us a defense against that lie that Satan likes to put forward to tell the world, oh, no one is righteous. No, the Bible says people can be righteous. He wants to make us believe that being a righteous person is an impossible thing. We're not, see, so far, as we're going to continue to see, I've never said perfect. Did I use the word perfect? I've never used the word perfect yet. While I keep using the word is righteous, which means a believer can be righteous. The faith righteousness that first of all qualifies him for law righteousness. But what we're looking at are the things that if you see in a person who has first of all obtained faith righteousness, then you can describe the person as a righteous person. Not a perfect person, as we're going to see. But look at what it says in Psalms 37, verse 21. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. That is the characteristic of a righteous person. To be truly generous, one must, of course, be motivated by his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes back to faith righteousness. So a person who is generous because of the Lord is not concerned with or concerned about publicity, nor is he concerned whether he receives a thank you note from the person he has shown generosity or not. It's not his concern, because he's not doing it for that person. He is doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. So a righteous person develops, has been trained through the word of God also to become a generous person. Now remember now that anytime we talk about generosity, that there is also a spiritual gift. There are those who have the spiritual gift of giving, and so they go beyond the ordinarily. The ordinarily here is that a righteous person is generous. But those people who have this gift, they never get satisfied with giving. Put it that way. That is one thing, and the Lord provides them the means to do so. The fifth thing that we know about a righteous individual is that he always helps others by sharing the words of wisdom. He shares the word of wisdom with other people. That is the essence, characteristic of a righteous person. The scripture declares this, at least in many passages, but let's just look at two of them. The first passage is still Psalms 37. Look at verse 30 and 31. Psalms 37, verse 30 through 31, says this. The mouth of the righteous man offers wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. Look at what it says. The righteous man utters what? Wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in his heart. This is why he can open his mouth in wisdom, so to say. His feet do not slip. A second passage that tells us the same is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21. Proverbs 10:21. Proverbs 10:21 says, "The lips of the righteous nourish many." Nourish many. It's the same thing as helping a whole lot of people. But he said, but fools die for lack of judgment. So how this happens is, wherever there is confusion, it is the righteous person that will always provide the leadership and the direction by what he says. There may be a troubling situation, explosive situation. A righteous person knows how to defuse it because of the things that he says, the word of wisdom that come out of his mouth. So this is one way you know that a person is a righteous person. Sixth, a righteous person, of course, hates and avoids all falsehoods. Anything that is false, he wants to avoid it. This we read from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5. Proverbs 13, verse 5. Tells us that a righteous person always avoids things that are falsehoods. So he says, the righteous hate what is false, but the wicked bring shame and disgrace. The seventh thing that we know about a righteous person is that he is or she is an individual who is distressed when he sees men, or people in general, being disobedient to the word of God. That distresses him. If you're a righteous person, or at least if you see people ignoring God, making fun of the word of God, making fun of the person of Christ, and it does not enrage you, then you must check yourself whether you're a righteous person. Because this passage that I'm going to mention indicates that a righteous person gets disturbed when he sees people disobey the word of God. This is why Peter describes Lot as a righteous man, because he was disturbed by the sinfulness in the men of Sodom. This we know from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Second Peter, chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. He says,
And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was disgraced by the filthy lives of lawless men. That is the key word, distressed. It distresses him. So when a Christian is not distressed by by lawlessness that he sees among people, he or she will ask himself whether he's what he thinks he is. Verse 8 says, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, the violence and the perversion that he witnessed in Sodom and Gomorrah distressed Lot. And that should always be the characteristic of a righteous person. They are distressed when they say things that are blatant disregard for the word of God. Finally, a righteous man or a righteous person is one that is never defeated. No matter what happens, he always will bounce back because he knows the source of his strength, and he also knows that he has righteousness, faith righteousness, that nothing can touch. This is why the Bible describes him in the words of Proverbs 24 verse 16. Describes this righteous man in that way. He says, for though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. That is the characteristic. You never get him down. So it is not, to even fall suggests it's not perfect. But you say he will fall seven times, but he arises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. Now certainly, there are many other characteristics of the righteous person, but we have considered these eight as typical representations. Hence, if a person has first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these characteristics are found in him, then he should consider himself or herself a righteous person in a comprehensive sense of the word. But what I mean, a believer already has faith righteousness. So if these eight characteristics are found in him, or if he continuously lives under the filling of the Spirit, then he can consider himself a righteous person on a comprehensive manner, because he has both faith righteousness and law righteousness. Now we come to the second question that we pose, which is, what benefits come to the righteous person? Well, we could really summarize his benefits by saying that he is a blessed individual. That should do it. Just say, a righteous person, these benefits, he is a blessed individual. He enjoys abundantly the grace of God. This is what the psalmist describes in Psalms chapter 5 verse 12. It says, for surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with shield. As a result of being shielded by the grace of God, the righteous person derives some benefits. He is protected even in the midst of violence. So we read in Psalms chapter 7 verse 9. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked, and make the righteous secure. Now we should of course point out that part of the security and the protection Giving to a righteous person may involve death. That would sound very strange to a whole lot of people. That's part of the protection that God can give a righteous person is to take him away from this planet. That sounds strange. But indeed, it is part of God's marvelous wisdom. So that a lot of times, God knows that there are evil days coming when it is best not to be on this planet. There are situations that a person, it could be a man, it could be a woman, it could be a child, whatever. Let's just say parents. There may be parents who have children. In years to come, the life of their children will give them so much misery. God, in his infinite wisdom, may bless those parents, take them home, and they don't go through seeing the hurt that their children will go through because of their disregard for the word of God. Now, from the human point of view, we think that's horrible. No, with God, that is a great blessing, that this person is preserved from facing this kind of evil days. Well, since things like this are a little bit strange, let's support it by the passage I've referred several times in Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. It says, Isaiah 57, verse 1, it says, "The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart." In other words, no one thinks about it seriously to understand it. It says, "Devout men are taken away by death, of course, and no one understands." Look at what it says, no one understands. "That the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil." That's very simple. So you can understand why I explained that. It could be a child. God is trying to remove that child so that he or she will not face or be tormented with the evil of his days. And God removes him. That's part of his blessings. But you know, on our own side, we look at that as a terrible loss. But truly speaking, it's not. From the person's point of view, now, if we just stop for a minute and think about the person instead of us, see, the reason we are concerned when we lose loved ones is we think about us. We're not thinking about the person. Because the person, if he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in a better place, no more sorrow, no more pain. So he's a blessed person. Or she's a blessed person. Well, I guess in heaven, of course, it doesn't matter whether it's he or she now. That's gone. But the reality is this. We, as human beings, you know, we miss those ones. But the truth of the matter is, if we look back and examine and see that what is best for them is what God has done. Because there is an evil that God can remove a person from so they don't face it. Obviously, there are some sufferings a person will go through that death is a better option than living. God knows all that. And so he knows when to remove us from this planet. So when you see this as a part of the blessing, and very few people will believe that. But this is what the word of God does, is to train us to think in certain way, to think differently from the rest of the world. Every person in the world thinks, if a righteous person dies, oh, that's a terrible thing. No, the Bible says, it is God's blessing to him to spare him or her from seeing evil. Verse 2 says, "Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death." So, if the Lord decides that that's the best way to bless a believer, he will do so. On the other hand, if the Lord determines that his plan is best to keep the believer alive, in spite of the evil around him, then we are certain that God will deliver him from all disaster, as we read in Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. It says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So it is something that we have to be certain about, that God knows if he leaves us in the midst of all kinds of trouble, it's because he's going to deliver us through them, regardless of what. Now, it is not only that God delivers him from troubles, but he is also guaranteed that he will never go hungry. That is guaranteed in the same passage, in Psalms 37, verse 25, where the psalmist says, Psalms 37, 25 says, I was young, now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging bread. So then, let us not forget that part of the benefit of the righteous includes also answered prayers. If you're a righteous person, you can be sure that your prayers are being answered and that God answers them according to his purpose. That is why in Psalms 34, verse 15, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. These are some of the benefits of a righteous person. And to finish our study of what the resume of Noah, we will have to take it right after break.